We sang some great songs this morning that told us about all of the wonderful things that we have in Christ and all the things that He's done for us. And I think as I was singing those songs and reflecting on the message that we're going to be sharing together this morning, I was struck by how much we enjoy the blessings that we have and how little we share them. That goes for physical things probably as well as spiritual things. And we need to be convicted from time to time that God gives us so many wonderful things so that we can be like God and share what we have with those who are in such dire need. We're singing that song, Heaven Came Down, and the wonderful day that we'll never forget when after wandering in darkness, Jesus, my Savior, I met, and that He is such a tender, compassionate friend meeting the need of our hearts, dispelling the shadows and giving us that joy that we can tell about. Not just to one another, who already have that joy, who already have that peace, who already have those riches of forgiveness and grace and hope and meaning and truth and love, but for those who are out in the world. There's a number of people that are waking up today in Firth, in Hickman, in Adams, all around us, a number of people in Lincoln. They wake up without forgiveness of sins. They wake up without a knowledge of truth. They wake up without a meaning and purpose in their life. They wake up without a hope for the world or hope in mankind, because there is none. And they are lost. They have guilt that they don't know what to do with. They have questions that they don't know how to answer. And some of us who have been saved for a number of years, we forget what it's like to be lost. We've been found so long that we have almost forgotten what it was like to wander in darkness. But let us not forget that that's where people live. That's where they dwell, in that darkness that is not a good place to be. And as we have such joy in being escaping from that, when heaven came down and filled our soul, we want to be that aroma of Christ, that foretaste of heaven to those that are around us so that they can also experience heaven coming down and filling their souls with real glory. We sang the song, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus, number 496, that all my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. And so this morning we're going to focus on being a soul winner. He who is wise wins souls, it says in the book of Proverbs. And we're going to be following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And so if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we will also be seeking and saving those who are lost. And Jesus gives us a wonderful example of many good principles that we can learn in doing just this in the Gospel of John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. I mentioned last week when we were talking about the church that the purpose of the church being in existence is, of course, to bring glory to God. And the way that we bring glory to God is to build up the church, adding new stones to the church by people becoming believers and being born again and sinners becoming saints and the lost coming home. And that building up of the church through the adding up of more saints is part of the process that is going on, and it's part of the reason why the sun came up this morning and Christ is still in heaven and He hasn't come back and the judgments of Revelation have not been poured out. And then also that we who are saved, that our purpose in meeting together and serving one another and ministering our spiritual gifts is to build each other up. And so the next month or so, we're going to be focusing on this real church growth from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and looking at the specific aspects of adding new stones to the church here this morning, and then also perfecting and purifying the stones that are already a part of our church. So let's go ahead and start in the Gospel of John chapter 4 and read the introduction there in the first six verses. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So that sets the context in Jesus' ministry for this incident in Samaria. Jesus was wanting to probably avoid trouble with the Pharisees as they were aware that his ministry was becoming very popular. They would, of course, then been inspecting and been even more jealous of the people that were gathering around Jesus when the Pharisees thought that they were the ones who were the spiritual leaders and the guides of Israel. And so that spirit of competition would drive the Pharisees to want to persecute Jesus Christ. And he's on his divine timetable. He knows that he has 3 years of ministry with his disciples and ministry all over Judea and Galilee. And so he moves back to Galilee during this time period. And as he's traveling back from Judea to Galilee, he passes through Samaria. Now, it says that he had to pass through Samaria. And that's curious because the Jews normally did not pass through Samaria. If they were traveling from Judea up to Galilee, they would go around Samaria to purposely avoid any contact with the Samaritans. And in order to understand why they did that, I want you to go back to the Old Testament with me and get the background on where did these Samaritans come from? Who were they? And what was their history with the Jewish people in the Scriptures? So go back to 1 Kings in the Old Testament. Keep your marker there in John. And come back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Here in 1 Kings, we have the divided kingdom, whereas the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, separated from the house of David. They didn't want to follow Solomon's son as the heir to the kingdom, but they wanted to set up their own kingdom in the north. And so you have the division of the kingdom between the north and the south, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And their capital city that they ended up building in the north was during the time of Omri. And here in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 24, 1 Kings 16 and verse 24 records that he built the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. And Omri does evil in the sight of the Lord, but he's the one who creates the capital city of the northern kingdom and gives it the name Samaria. So that's where the name Samaritan comes from originally, from this guy who owned the hill. Then we continue on in the history of the northern kingdom to 2 Kings chapter 17. They have a bunch of evil kings, not just Omri. All of the kings in the north were evil. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, we find the end of the northern kingdom recorded for us as the Assyrians invaded. Now, we've learned a lot about the Assyrians and who they were and what they did in our study in Isaiah. They're the major world power during the time that Isaiah lived and prophesied. Well, here's the historical account of what they did to the northern kingdom during those days. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But, in verse 29, every nation still made gods of its own. They put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from amongst themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among which they had been carried away into the exile. Notice verse 34. To this day, that is when the book of 2 Kings is being written, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes of the ordinances of the law, or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods." So you see that when you mix together divine revealed religion together with the religion of the pagan world, what you end up with is, in human terms, serving of the Lord and serving of other gods. But when God gives his final judgment on this mixture, he says they do not fear the Lord and they're not obeying his commandment, because the first commandment of the Lord was, you shall have no other gods besides me. And so when you add other gods, you're not serving the Lord, no matter how much stuff you think you're doing for the Lord besides that. You miss the most important part. So this is where the Samaritans come from. They were a mixture of the religion of God together with the religion of the pagans who came and settled there. And they were also a racial mixture. They were a spiritual mixture and a racial mixture, because the Babylonians did not remove every single individual. The Assyrians did not remove every single individual from Israel, but they took away most of the people. And they moved the new people in, and they intermarried, and so they were a mixture racially, spiritually, and in all ways. You follow the history further down the road, you come to Ezra, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. After 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you've got the post-exile books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews come back from the Babylonian exile. Remember, the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. The southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon about 150 years later. And after Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, then comes back from the Babylonian exile, they look to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And that's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. Well, in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, you find the Samaritans coming to the Judeans, the Jews, who had come back from exile, and this is what they say. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So the Samaritans, they say, well, we're in this with you. You know, we've been sacrificing to your God ever since the Assyrians brought us here, and we learned how to do it from the priests that came from Israel. And so, you know, we'll work together on this. And the Jews rightly observe that the scripture said that they are not serving the Lord, that they've mixed it together with the customs of the pagan nations, and they've corrupted the worship of God so that it is not true worship, and they really have nothing spiritually in common. And so, you know, here we see 2,500 years ago, the same tactic of Satan: if you can't beat them, join them, and just corrupt it from within. Well, when that tactic doesn't work, when the leaders of Israel and Judah are wise enough to recognize the spiritual incompatibility and say, no, we're not in this together, and we're going to work separately, notice what happens after that. In verses 4 and 5, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, the people of the land being the Samaritans. They discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then the rest of the chapter unfolds exactly how they did that: sending letters, hiring the counselors to blaspheme the people and the work, and to get it to stop by legal law of the then ruling Persians. And so they try to join. If they can't join, then, okay, now we're mad at you and we're going to oppose you. 150 years after this event in Ezra, which is about 538 BC, 150 years later, so this takes us to about 400 BC, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And that was burned by the Jewish people in 128 BC. So you get some of the history between the Samaritans and the Jews and why they didn't get along and why they didn't like each other. You didn't let us build with you. We built our own temple. You burned our temple. Yeah, we don't like you guys. And so the Jews would normally travel around Samaria, not go through there, because they didn't get along. And they had a long history of not getting along. But Jesus, he goes through. And it says that he had to. Now, whether he had to because it was the shorter route and he had to get to where he was going because he was on a divine timetable to get to his destination, or whether it was because he had to because God wanted him to preach the gospel to this Samaritan woman and the village, we don't know. But he had to one way or the other under divine compulsion. Let's go ahead and look at the positive example of Jesus Christ here as the evangelist in the first 26 to 30 verses. Start back again in verse 7, and we'll read down to verse 30. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way to draw here." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus says to her, "You have correctly answered, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out from the city and were coming to him. Here you see Jesus, in total breach of social custom, reaching out in a public spot to a Samaritan woman. Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, the different story from this one, has transformed our understanding of the word Samaritan. If you look up the word Samaritan in the dictionary, it won't say a hated outsider. But that was the biblical definition of a Samaritan, a hated outsider. But now our definition of this Samaritan is somebody who is good and helps others. But Jesus transformed that. You see, it wasn't that way when this was happening. And so Jesus is reaching out to a hated outsider. Why? Because he's really thirsty and he wants a drink of water? Well, he might be thirsty. He's been walking and traveling, and when I walk and I travel, I get thirsty. And he's waiting at the well, so he might be thirsty. But as we see, as the conversation goes along, that's not his primary concern in talking with this woman. He changes the conversation pretty quickly from "give me a drink" to, "you know, I have something that I could give to you." So that's why he is starting this conversation, that he is a seeker of souls, and that he's never too tired, he's never too worn out, he's never too thirsty to be thinking about others. You know, sometimes we will occasionally think about others and be concerned for them when we have everything that we need and we're thinking, "Oh, you know, I'm doing so well, what can I do for somebody else?" You know, but then there's those times in our life when we've been working hard, and we come home from work, and it's been a really bad day, and we expect then the household to revolve around us. You know, "Honey, I come home from working hard, and you're supposed to be here to have a wonderful home for me to come to, and I come home, and there's so many things that you need done and help with, and I've been working so hard, the world should revolve around me now. And Jesus could have easily had this attitude. I mean, he was a man who worked hard. He had thousands of people that he was ministering to, traveling all over Israel and Judea. And here he just has, a trip that he's taking. And sometimes when we're traveling is when we're the most focused on what we have to do and the least focused on other people. You get on the airplane and you had to get up super early and go through all those checks. And you're tired and you just want to take a nap. Who cares who sits next to me? In fact, I'd prefer that nobody sits next to me. And that's not the attitude of Jesus Christ. That's not the attitude of a Christian. Jesus is always looking for how can I be a blessing and a servant to the person that God is going to bring me into contact with. And he's hungry for souls. Just like I was talking about last week, that we need to develop a hunger for baptisms. That we don't want this church to grow just by people coming because they like our music or they like our preaching or they like, the atmosphere and they're transferring from one church to another. If they want to do that, that's great. God can lead Christians where he wants them to worship. But that's not real church growth. That's just rearrangement of the sheep. Now, what we're looking for is real church growth, and that's baptisms and people who were lost and people who were Christless all of a sudden being on fire and growing with a new passion for the Lord and getting baptized here. That would be awesome. So that's what Jesus is hungry for. That's what he's looking for, more than the drink of water, more than the food that the apostles are going into the town to get. And notice that Jesus works his way into the conversation with the woman. He doesn't immediately accost her with a declaration that, hey, I'm the Savior and you need me. But he leads into the conversation from just what's around them, the well of water. And building off of that water, he guides her into a spiritual conversation, which is not easy because she tries at every point to get off track, to avoid the subject of her personal need for God. And that's what you have to realize, is that when you're going out to minister to people, they don't know what they're looking for. They don't know what they need. They don't know what they want. And in fact, they're running from the very one that they need the most. And you have to help guide them to Christ. And they're going to divert the conversation. They're going to come up with other subjects to talk about. As soon as she recognizes that he's a prophet, instead of saying, hey, I'm a sinner with a lost soul and a lot of needs, and I really need you to tell me the truth of God, she doesn't do that. But she says, well, there's a religious debate going on between your people and my people, and you're a prophet, so what do you have to say about this? And so people are willing, finally, to be dragged into a spiritual conversation, but when you lead the conversation that way, they're not going to want to make it personal. But that's the whole point, right? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they're going to try to divert it away from something personal to some issue. Let's debate an issue. I'm more comfortable doing that than talking about my poverty of spirit. But Jesus, he also, again, masterfully shows us how to deal with diversions. When she asked the question there, in verse 20, was the right place to worship? Jesus does actually answer her question. He doesn't dismiss it and say, well, that's not important. I'm here to talk to you about your need for me. Or as we would say in that conversation, stop diverting the conversation when you talk about your need for Christ. But he doesn't do that. But he's gentle in the way that he deals with her reticence to take spiritual inventory of herself. And he answers the question in a way that points back to the big idea, which is Christ and what he is doing. Jesus, you see that he has a goal, he has a purpose for the conversation, but he deals with the woman gently, he deals with the woman kindly and compassionately, while still making her aware of what she needs to be aware of. He makes her aware of her sin problem. Now, this is where sometimes we don't like to go with the conversation. We want to make it a comfortable conversation for us and for them, and so we're not going to necessarily bring up sin, especially their own sin. But Jesus Christ does that in this conversation when he asks her to go and call her husband and come back. Now, again, this is a very gentle way of doing it. He could have just said, I'm a prophet, I know you're a sinner, here's your sin, and told it to her. But he doesn't do that. He asks her to go and call her husband. Now, you're not a prophet, I don't think. So when you're having a conversation with somebody who's a stranger, you're not going to know all the sin that's in their life and be able to tell them in a gentle way to think about it. But without being a prophet, you can still take the principle that you want to make people aware of their own personal need for salvation. That they've been trying other things, that they've been looking for answers, that their life is not working. Because life is in Christ. Life is in God. And if you don't have Christ and you don't have God, no matter how good the facade looks, the life is not working. You know, we go out and look at people and we just see the facade. But you need to learn how to look past the facade. You know, when you talk with someone, yeah, they're going to present themselves as capable. They're going to present themselves as peaceful. They're going to present themselves as happy. They're going to present themselves as in control of their life. That's what we want everyone to think about us. They're not going to show you their vulnerability. They're not going to show you their despair. They're not going to show you their depression. They're going to hide all that. But that doesn't mean it's not there. So you have to look past the facade of people and get to the heart issues. And the heart issue is sin. And it's not just that, you know, people are lonely, although they are. But they're lonely because they're running from God. And that's their fault and their sin. And so we gently lead people to be thinking about, well, where is the real source of your problem? And therefore, what is the real answer to your problem? She finally gets the point that she's having a discussion with a prophet who wants to address real heart issues. And so at the end of their initial conversation, the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. So another principle that we'll be getting to in a couple of minutes is that Jesus built on the knowledge that was already there. You're going to go out into the world, and one of the nice things about being an American is that people have a general concept of God and the Bible. Most people know what the Ten Commandments are. They've got this sense that you can build off of, that you can work with. And here, this woman, for all of the misinformation, for all of the false teaching, for all of the paganism that was mixed in with Samaritan worship of God, they did believe certain truths about God that we can work with. One of those was that they believed that the Messiah was coming. And actually, the Samaritan concept of Messiah was more useful to Jesus in this context than when he was ministering to Jews. Because the Jews, when they heard the word Messiah, they thought king, conqueror, politician. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He was not come to conquer the Roman Empire and to set up a political kingdom. But he came to teach, to show us the way of salvation. And that was the concept of Messiah that the Samaritans had, that the Messiah was a teacher. And so when she says, the Messiah is coming, he says, I am he. He's communicating to her in a way that she can understand. When he talks to the Jews, he does not say, I am the Messiah. But when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he does. Because it's useful, and he makes use of the knowledge that is there. I like the way that Ephraim the Syrian, he must be really old because he doesn't have a last name except for the Syrian. The way he was commentating on this passage, he says, first the woman caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, afterwards a prophet, last of all the Messiah. And then he notices her response to each one of these men. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man, she showed her dislike of the Jew, she heckled the rabbi, she was swept off her feet by the prophet, and then she adored the Christ. And that progress with people of having a goal in mind for their conversion and working gently and humbly to bring them to that goal, dealing with diversions to get them back on track to that goal, is the pattern that here Jesus Christ lays out for us. Christ preached himself. We preach Christ. But it's the same goal. It's the same pattern. Now let's look at the negative example, our problem. Why is it that we don't do this and think like this and win a lot of souls? And when was the last time that you led somebody to Christ? When was the last time that I led somebody to Christ? What's our problem? It's a day of salvation. The gospel is God's power for salvation. Where are the converts? Well, let's look at this here in John chapter 4. You see the problem starting to develop in verse 27. And the problem is the disciples. And that's us. We're the disciples. At this point, the disciples came, and they can't believe that he's talking with the Samaritan woman. They are more concerned for custom, tradition, what they're comfortable with, what they've been taught to do, than they are passionate about the salvation of the lost. They do not see people as a soul in need. They do not see this Samaritan woman as a soul in need. What they see her as is just a Samaritan woman, a hated outsider. And when you view people that way, don't be surprised if you don't win a lot of souls. The disciples had gone to town to buy food, and they hadn't brought back anybody to meet Christ. They had probably not revealed at all who they were traveling with to the Samaritans. They'd probably had as little conversation with anyone in the village as possible. They probably didn't even like the fact that they were traveling through Samaria. We've got to get through this. We've got to get to where we're going so we can get on to real ministry. Just buy the food and go. Focused on their task instead of being focused on the Father's task and Christ's task. And we become task-oriented, which is okay as long as you have the right task. The social customs were too important back then, and they're also too important to us today. You know, you have that rule. You never talk about religion or politics. Well, fine, I don't need to talk about politics, but I do need to talk about God. And so if I have to break some social customs to talk to people about God, then I have to find a way to do that. With gentleness, with humility, as Peter says. You don't just run in and run roughshod over people. But you got to have the goal of talking about God, which is much better than talking about religion anyway. Disciples had physical things on their minds. They weren't setting their minds on spiritual things, on the things above, but they were focused on the task of traveling, getting their food, and when they come back to Jesus, they're still thinking that. They see what Jesus is about, and they're thinking, what is he doing? Here, eat some food and let's get going. And Jesus says, no. Look at the verse again, picking up the story in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Where's their mind? Where's their focus? Where's their task that they're trying to get accomplished? Eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. The disciples would not have seen the Samaritans as a field that was ripe for harvest. They said, these guys are way out. They're not anywhere near salvation. This minister to the Jews, they believe the right things about God. Salvation is from the Jews. And they did not see a harvest when they looked at Samaritans. They just saw hopelessness. Not expecting people to come to faith is one of the primary reasons we don't see people come to the faith. They're not going to be interested. They're too lost. They're too blind. They're happy in their religion. You've left God out of the picture entirely. What's the power of God for salvation? The gospel. Why has he sent you into the world? To seek and save the lost with the power of God for salvation. Why has Christ not come back? Because God wants to save people. He's got the power. He's got the will. He's got the plan. And he's got the people. But the people don't see it. And we say it's hopeless. They're not going to come to Christ. Look at the harvest. Sometimes I read these verses and I say, well, the harvest isn't ripe in America anymore. The harvest might be ripe in Nicaragua, but it's not ripe here. That's thinking like the disciples. The harvest might be ripe in Judea and Galilee, but it's not ripe here in Samaria. But Jesus says, the harvest is ripe. Go out and get some fruit for eternal life. That's what Christ was hungry for. But the disciples did not seem to be very hungry. Let's finish up the story there in verses 39 through 42. We see the produce. If we get over the problems and we follow our pattern, then we will have produce. We will have produce. What's the produce? From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I've done. This woman goes back to town. She left her water pot earlier in the verses that we were reading, which was her whole point, her task that she was on. And now she's got a different task. She's going back to tell everybody that there's a prophet, and maybe more than a prophet. And I love the way she does this. Women were not viewed quite as equally back then as they are today. So a woman comes back and she comes in and says, I found the Messiah. They're all just going to say, you know, what do you know? You're just a woman. In fact, you're a sinful woman. You've got five men that you've divorced already. You're living with a guy. They probably wouldn't have listened to her. They just would have blown her off. But when she comes back and she asks the question, do you think this could be the Christ? Then the men are like, oh, we better go check this out, you know. Don't want these foolish women being led astray, so us men have to go make sure what's going on here. So she's very wise in the way that she does it. And so you see that the Holy Spirit of God is working probably in this woman's life, and she might have just gotten saved. And it's giving her wisdom to be able to know how to bring everybody to Jesus Christ. And she does just that. 12 trained disciples, Jewish men, had gone into town and brought back nobody. One Samaritan woman who just had one conversation with Jesus Christ comes and brings back the whole town. How much training do you need in order to be a soul winner? You just need to know Christ and want to show other people who He is. That's all you need. That's what you got, if you got the desire. And that's what she does. They bring back the whole town, and the story ends like this. When the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Inviting people to listen, to check something out, to think about something that they hadn't thought about before is a very gentle and humble way to point people to Jesus Christ. I was listening to a video this week at apologetics class on Mormonism. And they were interviewing a lady who had come out of Mormonism. And her husband had been heavily involved there in Utah. And they started to have questions. And they started to study. And they started to read their Bibles. And as they read their Bibles, it became clear that what the Bible was saying was different from what they'd been taught when they were growing up. And they ended up leaving the Mormon church. And it cost them their friends and their family and their business and all this to leave the Mormon church. And after they'd done all of that, they started to go to Bible teaching churches. They found Christians, and they saw in those Bible teaching churches some of the people that used to come into their business, and they were on an acquaintance basis with them. And the Mormons, ex-Mormons, started to think, how come none of these Christians ever told us anything? How come they never tried at all to get us to think about the fact that we were being lied to and deceived? And the Christians, you know, they would say, well, we thought you were so happy and you're such nice people and we didn't want to offend you. But we're so happy now that you're saved and you see it and you've come out of that Mormon church. And she was thinking, well, she didn't say it, no thanks to you. And she went on to say, you know, we as Christians, we don't think about people's souls. We just look at the outside. We see the business, we see the marriage, we see the happiness, we see the niceness, and we think, what do I have to offer this person? They're not going to listen to me anyway. It's just going to make them mad. When they're in hell, and they're miserable, and they're lost, or even before that, when they're at home, and they're in the darkness, and they have the guilty conscience, and their religion does not satisfy, they need an answer. You've got it. You enjoy it. You sing about it. We enjoy it together, but they need it. 7 principles we get out of this chapter. You lift your conversations to a spiritual level. That's your goal, is to talk people to Jesus Christ. And so you have to find a way to get your conversation to a spiritual level. And they will resist this because they're spiritually dead. They don't understand spiritual things. They don't think about spiritual things. They're not spiritual. It's your responsibility to lift the conversation to a spiritual level. You need to have that as your goal in your conversations, in your relationships with people. And God will show you how. I can't give you like 500 examples of how to raise the conversation to a spiritual level, because then it's just going to be artificial. It's just going to be stilted. They're going to see that you're just giving them a line. They don't want a line. They want reality. And that is what the Holy Spirit will do if you want it, if you pray for it. Number two, you want to see everyone as a soul in need. I think we've talked enough about that point this morning to get that across. But jot down Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Jesus saw her as thirsty. Do you see people as thirsty? Number three, don't be stifled by expectations. Just because they don't expect you to raise the conversation to a spiritual level, don't let that determine your behavior. Let the love in your heart determine your behavior, not their expectations. Number four, you make people aware of their sin problem. You do it with gentleness, you do it with kindness, you do it with respect. But that's our heart of the issue. That's where you got to get to. Don't dance around that. Dance through it in a gracious manner. Number five, you deal with the diversions appropriately. They are uncomfortable with the subject. They're running from God. They're going to try to divert the conversation. It's your job to keep it where it needs to go. Number six, you build on the foundation that's already laid. Whatever knowledge they have of God, questions is good for this. You're not a prophet, so you don't know, but you ask them questions, and that's great. And you know, sometimes we go and tell people what they believe. It's good to study other religions so we have some kind of idea of what their system of lies is all about. But it's better to go and ask the individual. Even if you know what they believe, still ask them what they believe so that they can put it in their own words. Sometimes people don't believe what their church teaches. And then number seven, you make it a priority. And that's the last one because it's the most important one. It was Jesus' priority. It's what he was about. And that's supposed to be our priority as well. I want you to go ahead and just close your eyes for a moment. Before we pray and take communion, I want each one of us to ask God to impress upon us who it is that we could share the gospel with. Who is it that comes to mind when you start to think about somebody who is not a Christian that you know and that God wants you to lead to Christ? Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a neighbor. Think about that person. Think about several people. And ask God to give you the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ, to lead that person to Christ. That's a good prayer request.